Lord our God, we come now again into your presence. We wait upon you. We are a needy people. We need your word to feed us and nourish us, grow us, encourage us, challenge us, motivate us. So come by your Spirit, because unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain that build it. Pour out your Spirit, come, grant an entrance of your word into our hearts and souls, that we might be more and more conformed to the image of your dear Son. Help us now as we read the Scriptures together to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, and all for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Now turn with me, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, you'll find the reading in your Pew Bible on page 1016 and in the Children's Bible on page 15, 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to be reading verses 7 through 11. This is the Word of God. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end of all things is at hand. Now, according to latest current scientific theory, two-thirds of this universe consists of something called dark energy. And in recent years, and I mean very much in recent years, scientists have changed their opinion 180 degrees, mainly due to findings of the Hubble Space Telescope. Apparently, the universe is now thought to be expanding at an accelerated rate, and that this dark energy threatens to outgrow the energy that we know of as gravity. You following all of this? Well, I love the Science Channel, and this is what it told me this week. Apparently, well-respected, well-known scientists of enormous reputation, Nobel Prize winners among them, now believe that the universe is, in fact, heading toward eventual apocalypse. Well, the Bible has been saying that for a very long time. The end of all things is at hand. Not that I think Peter is saying here, like the gentleman whose sincerity I don't question at all, but rather admire, the gentleman who stands at the street corner with a placard saying, the end of the world is nigh. Not that Peter is saying that the second coming or the apocalypse can happen at any moment. I don't actually believe that, and I don't actually think that Peter believed that either. Because Peter, for one, is writing somewhere around 63, 64 AD, and Peter would know that Jesus had told him that some of them would still be alive when Jerusalem would be destroyed. Part of Jesus' teaching in the Olivet Discourse, something that would eventuate in 5-6 years into Peter's future as Jerusalem collapsed in 69, 70 AD. In other words, there was unfulfilled prophecy that made it impossible for Peter to believe in an any-moment return of Jesus. That any-moment return is, in fact, something that has become popular due to the advent of a view known as the secret rapture, something that I don't think is in Scripture either. I've probably offended 3/4 of you now. I don't know you. I don't know where you stand on these eschatological matters. I remember as a young minister, I would have been 26 or 27 years of age, just a few years ago, you understand. And I remember speaking to a couple, I say a couple, but there were two sisters, the Miss Spears. There were originally 3 of these sisters. None of them married. They all lived together in the same house, and they lived just beside the church. And there's a Miss Spears in every church. Whatever meeting was arranged for the church, they would have been there. If it had been a youth meeting, they would have been there preparing coffee or something in the back room. But they lived for the church, and I used to visit them on a very frequent basis. They were great encouragers, especially of young and foolish ministers. And I remember in a moment when you ask a question and you want to sort of put it back in your mouth, but the question had come out, and I said, have you ever been to the cinema? Now, there was a context as to why I'd asked that question, but Miss Madge Spears, the elder of the two that were then still alive, Miss Madge blushed, and she looked down and she said, once. I said, well, tell me about it, as though her embarrassment wasn't enough. She said, well, it was during the war, the Second World War. So this was 1939, 40, 41, somewhere around there. They'd gone to the cinema. But halfway through the movie, the older of the three sisters, Miss Kathleen, suddenly whispered, suppose Jesus comes back and finds us here. So all three of them got up and left, and that was the last time they went to the cinema. Now, you may question their understanding of a world and life view or whatever, but you can't question their integrity or their sincerity or their willingness to stand on their convictions. Now, I don't believe in an any-moment return of Jesus. I believe, for example, that the gospel must first be preached in all the world. There are still people, groups in the world to whom the gospel has not yet reached. So I don't believe that Jesus will return in the next 10 seconds. I may be wrong. I wasn't wrong in the first service, but I may be now proven wrong, and I will have to ask forgiveness if that is the case. I believe there's unfulfilled prophecy before Jesus comes, but I do believe not so much in an imminent return of Jesus, but in an impending return of Jesus. I believe, in fact, that we should live our lives as Christians as though Jesus could return within our lifetime. I believe we should live our lives as the Puritans said, with one foot on earth, but with an eye in heaven. And Peter is giving us here in the context of an urgency about the whole matter of godliness. He wants to provoke and urge these Christians who are going to be facing persecution, some of whom may well die in the course of this persecution, in which persecution they are to be ready to give a reason for the hope that lies within them with meekness and with godly fear, but in the meantime live their lives in a Christ-like, godly manner. And one of his motivations now for enabling us to sharpen and focus our need for godliness in this hour is to remind his readers that the end of all things is at hand. This world is heading for apocalypse. This world is heading for something far greater than what may or may not happen on August the 2nd. That will be nothing in comparison to the apocalypse that is coming. When he shall appear on the clouds of heaven with the trumpet of God and the voice of an archangel, and the dead in Christ shall arise first, then we who are alive will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. There will be the creation of the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness will dwell. Peter is saying, the end of all things is at hand. What he's saying is a redemptive historical statement that in the timeline of redemptive history, creation, fall, Exodus, Babylon, incarnation, Calvary, resurrection, Pentecost, what's the next great redemptive event? It's not the secret rapture. Actually, I don't think the Bible teaches the secret rapture. The second coming is the noisiest event in Scripture. What is the next great redemptive event? The next great redemptive event is the end. That's why the New Testament says we live in the last days. Not that the last days are those few years just before Jesus comes, but the whole period from Pentecost. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, said, these are the last days. We live in the period of time that the next great event is the apocalypse, is the advent of Jesus again. And you know, if you believe that, if you have that as your motivating focal point, Peter says, it'll change you. It'll change the way you think. It'll change the way you order your priorities. When you realize that this world is not your home, and the next great event on the calendar is the apocalypse, the end of all things is at hand, it has a way of focusing our need for godliness. Now, what Peter does now is provide us with five vital signs of a godly church. I mean, you know what vital signs are. I'm not sure that I do. Let me see. Breathing is one. That you have a pulse, that's probably a vital sign. Peter is giving us spiritual vital signs. And what are they? The first is prayer. And not just prayer, but be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. What Peter seems to be saying is not so much when you think about the end of all things, that will help you to pray. That's not quite what Peter is saying, I think. What Peter is saying is when you think that the end of all things is at hand, It has a way of focusing your prayers. It has a way of making your prayers more effective, more focused. Let's think about that for a minute. If we live our lives, you know, we all have needs. We have a list of things that we want God to do for us. But when we live our lives with one eye on heaven, those needs, those things that I want, take on a different shape. They take on a different sense of urgency. Take, for example, praying for somebody to recover from an illness. That's our earthly want. That's our earthly need. We can see it. We can give all kinds of reasons why that would be a good thing, why we desire it with all of our hearts. But Peter is saying, imagine for a moment, as all of us who are Christians must imagine that this world is not your ultimate home, but heaven is your ultimate home. How does that prayer for recovery from sickness become a little modified when we remind ourselves that God's ultimate goal is not that we would live here forever, but that we would live in the new heavens and in the new earth forever, that we might be in a position where we might be fully healed, that we might have a new body and a new mind and be free altogether from the defects and the problems that affect us because of Adam's fall, so that we might pray something like this: Lord, it's my desire that this person be healed, but that may not be your desire, because you have a greater desire. And though I might not be able to see it, and though I might at this point not be able to accept it, what you desire is better than what I desire, so this is my prayer, not my will, but yours be done. Now don't think that somehow is a prayer lacking in faith, because I tag on, let your will be done rather than mine. Because that's the way Jesus prayed. You know, from an earthly point of view, from the point of view of his human nature, Jesus looked at his situation. What did he say? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There was within him almost a human instinct that he recoiled from what lay before him at Calvary. But not my will, he says, but yours be done. The will of his Father who loved him. So Peter is saying, the end of all things is at hand, and that must shape the way you pray and what you pray for. It has a way of focusing and sometimes modifying your prayers. There's another vital sign. Not just prayer, but love. He says in verse 8, love covers a multitude of sins. Keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Peter isn't saying here that our covering of another's sins, and I do think he has other people's sins rather than our sins in mind. It's what we do in covering up other people's sins that Peter has in mind. He's not saying that our covering up of their sins atones for their sin. There is only one atonement, and there is only one who can offer atonement, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. What Peter is saying, when you love someone, you don't see their sin anymore. You cover it. Just as when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see our sin anymore. He sees the blood of Jesus that covers our sin. I was telling the boys and girls at the 8:30 service that today is my 35th wedding anniversary. And I was telling the congregation in the early service this morning that one of the reasons you get married is, this is young men who are thinking about marriage, one of the reasons you get married is that your wife makes you look better than you are. She makes you look a whole lot better than you are. And I asked the boys and girls, was I perfect? And they all yelled, absolutely not. And I asked them, how many sins do you think I've committed in 35 years of marriage? And one little girl said, gazillions. And everybody heard it. And she is right. But love covers a multitude of sins. I was going to use another illustration with the children. I was going to bring some makeup. And I was going to say, do you know what this makeup does? It covers a multitude of blemishes, but I don't think that would have gone down quite as well. But all of you who are married or have known marriage can testify. Love covers a multitude of sins. You know what Peter is saying? When you live with one eye on heaven, you don't keep raising the issues that would keep you here on earth. When you have one eye on heaven, you see other Christians. You see other believers. And he's largely talking here to relationships, I think, within the church in the first place. You see them as those for whom Jesus has died and atoned for, and you cover their sins. There's a man, Stephen MacDonald, his name is. He is a former policeman in New York City. And in 1986, he was in Central Park in New York, and he was speaking to three teenagers, young men, and one of them pulled out a gun and shot him. And shot him in the neck, and he's quadriplegic. And since 1986, has been in a wheelchair. He has a son who's now, I think, at college, and he's never been able to hug this son of his. He's never been able to put his arms around his son, ever. Now, this young man who shot him was arrested fairly quickly and sentenced and went to prison. And during the course of the imprisonment, Stephen MacDonald began to write to him, saying to him that he wanted to forgive him, but he held no grudges against him. They were astonishing letters. And this young man was released on parole after serving nine years. And 3 weeks after he was released, was killed in a motor accident. Now, you wanted me to tell you that he was converted in prison and so on, but I have no idea. That wasn't the point of my illustration. My point was Stephen MacDonald, this policeman. who has spent the rest of his life to this point visiting groups of young people in schools and so on, and speaking about this issue of his willingness to forgive. Because love covers a multitude of sins. Now, Christians will disagree as to whether you can actually confer forgiveness on somebody who's unrepentant, but that's for another time and another place. But on our part, we must always be ready to forgive. There must be no bitterness on our part. Because love covers a multitude of sins. We've just moved into a new home here in this wonderful city. And one of the bedrooms was chocolate brown. I mean, dark chocolate brown. Wasn't my taste, and certainly wasn't my wife's taste. And one Saturday, a few weeks ago, she thought it would be a good thing. Now, my wife doesn't paint. But she thought it would be a good thing if I painted the bedroom. And so I did. And I hate painting. There were blemishes on the wall. It was a children's bedroom, so that, you know, there was scribbles on the wall and other things. But you get this paint, it's thick, you do it one time, and you just slosh it on. And it covers everything. You're welcome to come anytime. And I defy you to tell me what color that wall used to be, because it's covered. It covers a multitude of sins. That's what love does. That's what the love of Christ in our hearts. Because we've been, Peter is saying, when you have one eye in heaven, you realize that we've been greatly loved. We are the recipients of enormous love. The Father has looked down upon us and said, I love you. We can't understand it. We can't take it in. It is unfathomable that our Father should love us so. That Jesus should be prepared to die in our room instead. But that is the truth of it. Because, Peter is saying, because you have been greatly loved. Now, love in return. And notice, look at the adjectives or the adverbs here. Above all, love one another earnestly. Earnestly. Since love covers a multitude of sins. Why does he say earnestly? Because Peter realizes. I think Peter, of all people, realizes that it's not an easy thing to do. It needs grace. It needs the strengthening and enabling of the Holy Spirit. It needs conviction as to what is true and what is false, what is lasting and what is just peripheral. Now, there's a third vital sign, not only prayer and love, but thirdly, hospitality. And you see that in verse 9. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. He's talking about a vital sign in the life of the church. Now, how can I exhort a church like this to hospitality? You've shown me, of all people, enormous hospitality. I've just been here a couple of months on Thursday evening. My wife pulled out of the freezer something that somebody had sent us in the first week or two that we were here, and it was fried chicken. I said to her, this is really good fried chicken. Actually, what I said was, I think this is the best. My wife doesn't do fried chicken, so I was okay. I said, this is the best fried chicken I think I've ever tasted. Now, I don't know who sent it. You know, we should have written on the bag, sent by so-and-so. So that, was it you? If it was you, it was phenomenal. We want the recipe. Show hospitality. Show yourselves to be the body of Christ, in union and fellowship and communion with each other, without grumbling. Peter knew us, didn't he? He knows what we're like. He knows our hearts. Do it as a deed for Jesus, Peter's saying. Don't see it as an act of inconvenience on your part. See it, don't ask, what can Jesus do for me? Ask what I can do for Jesus, to cite someone else. Fourthly, exercise your gifts. Pray with focus. Love with sincerity. Be hospitable without grumbling. And exercise your gifts. He says in verse 10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. He goes on then to say there are some gifts that are speaking gifts, and there are other gifts that are service gifts or diaconal or ministry gifts. Actually, I think he's saying something very similar to what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, in that passage where, having just mentioned the ascension of Jesus and the bestowing of the Holy Spirit and gifts upon the church, Paul goes on to say he gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers in order, Paul says, in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Peter, just as Paul in Ephesians 4, Peter is talking about every member ministry. That the ministry of the church isn't just done by officers, whether they be ministers or elders or deacons, but everybody. Everybody is given a gift and they're to use it for the service of the kingdom. That's what Peter is saying. John Stott, as many of you know, perhaps all of you know by now, went home to glory this week. He was 90 years old. I was converted through John Stott, almost 40 years ago, this coming December, it'll be 40 years. I was an 18-year-old atheist with a vengeance, and a friend sent John Stott's Basic Christianity in the mail saying, read it, Richard. That's all it said, read it, Richard. And Richard was my best friend. Now, if anybody else had sent me that book, I wouldn't have read it. But because my friend had sent it to me, I read it. And within 2 days, I was converted. I went from not believing there is a God to believing that I will one day have to give an account to this God. I went from not believing in hell to believing that if I didn't repent immediately, I might end up there. I went from knowing absolutely nothing about Jesus to realizing that he was my Lord and Savior, and prophet, and priest, and king. Now, why am I telling you this? John Stott, some 25, 30 years ago, was in a church in Connecticut, and on the bulletin, it said, the rector, most holy so-and-so, associate rector, not quite as holy so-and-so, and assistant to the rector, wannabe, holy so-and-so. And then it said, ministers, the entire congregation. Now, I don't know what you make of that. It wasn't, I think, an attempt to deny that the church has ministers or teaching elders, those who are set apart primarily in the role and capacity of teaching or pastoring. I don't think they were trying to deny a proper biblical church government and structure, but what they were trying to say was, we're all ministers. We all serve. You know, sometimes I, this has never happened here. I'm certain it's never happened here. But I've been in churches and people have said to me, you know, the church isn't friendly. You know, people who say that usually come up to you and they're really sort of gruff about it. You know, this church isn't friendly. I think, oh, well, there may be a reason for that. You know, sometimes that's true. Sadly, sometimes that's true. But you know, sometimes, and I think, I said in the first service, 9 times out of 10, maybe that's a little bit of an exaggeration, but sometimes the reason why you think a church is unfriendly is because you approach that church with this question: what can this church do for me? Well, it's the wrong question. What can I do for this church? How can I serve this body? How can I be Jesus' servant among these people? And you know, friends, I guarantee you, if you approach a church with that frame of mind, maybe not always, but often, I think, you'll have an entirely different perspective of what church is actually meant to be. And Peter is saying, use your gifts. You know, what's your gift? And sometimes we're very conscious of what our gifts are, and those gifts need to be corroborated, because sometimes we think we have gifts that we don't have. But what is your gift? And maybe, you know, maybe your gift is making the best fried chicken in the world. Then use it. You know, maybe your gift is, you know, maybe you want your gifts and your using of those gifts, you want them to be placarded from the very high steeple of First Presbyterian Church so that the whole city can see it. And Jesus is saying, here's a sign of discipleship. Make yourself small. No, make yourself smaller and smaller. Actually, disappear into the woodwork and do your ministry in a way that others can't even see you doing it. And don't look for any reward for it. Don't look for anybody to pat you on the back and say, you know, well done. You'll get that on the day of apocalypse. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Use your gifts, whatever they are. Speaking gifts, teaching gifts, service gifts, diaconal gifts. Somebody ensures every single week that there's a bulletin right here, because I can't remember the page numbers. It's always here. It's sitting right here. I'm not even sure who does that, but whoever it is serving the kingdom of God. Now, there's a fifth one. Oh, no, there's one more. Look at what he says in verse 10. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The word he uses is poloikos, meaning multifaceted. You have to be over a certain age now to know what a kaleidoscope is. It's not in the age of iPods, for sure. But you turn this little thing, and all these wonderful colors. And somebody said to me after the first service, like that window up there. Look at all the different colors. Look at all the different colors. And you see how all those colors come together to form one coherent pattern. And, you know, the grace of God is like that. The grace of God is varied. You know, he treats one differently from another because one needs to be treated differently than another. If we were to have a testimony time, starting up here and working all the way round, do you think the testimony of God's grace would sound exactly the same on this side as on that side, and certainly from the one sitting in the back on the balcony? God's varied, multicolored, astonishing grace. Serve to reflect that grace. And fifthly, here's a vital sign. You do it all for the glory of God. That's your motivation. That's your aim. To God be the glory. To Jesus be the glory. In everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To Him. Now, is that Him God, God the Father, or is the Him Jesus Christ, or perhaps both? Give Him the glory. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Do you see what Peter is saying? You know, church is very different when you have an eye on God, when you have an eye on His glory, when you're doing it not to please yourself or not to try and earn God's favor, but you do it as thanksgiving, as an offering of thanksgiving to Him. It doesn't matter then if somebody doesn't acknowledge what you do in the right way or in the right spirit, because God does. You do it for Him. You do it for His glory. Because the end of all things is at hand. Live, Peter is saying, live. Men and women, boys and girls, live with a foot on earth, but an eye in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank You now for Your word, rich and glorious as it is. Some of it is hard and difficult. The issue of being ready to forgive somebody who has wronged us is very difficult. So we need Your grace. We need to be constantly reminded of how much we have been forgiven, in order that whatever injury has been done to us pales in comparison to the injury that we have caused to You and that You have blotted out in the blood of Your Son. So bless us. May Your word dwell richly within our hearts. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.